Receive these words from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as our call to worship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen.
Good morning, church. Let's give God all of our praise and sing, "Be Thou My Vision."
Has gone by, and we have proven again our need for Christ's death and resurrection. We have sinned again. So let's come together and confess our sin. First, I want to give you some time to look over this confession of sin and confess privately to God, and then we'll come together. All right, join me in confessing our sins. Father, we confess that another week has gone by during which we have often hardened our hearts. The reality of pain and suffering in this life has led us to doubt your goodness. Instead of serving you and serving others, we have worked hard to guarantee that we will receive our blessings in this life. In the midst of both joy and hardship, let us rest in your promises. Now hear God's promise from John 3:16 and 17. This is a verse you're familiar with, but listen again with fresh ears. He says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is good news. Amen.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Not their son, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more.
Our song of preparation this morning is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let's sing this together.
That he
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
O Father in heaven, you alone are worthy of all praise. Your works are evident all around us and in us. At night we enjoy cooler weather, stars in the sky, animals and bugs singing, and in the mornings we see the sun rise, the animals awake, and the warmth fill the space around us. You have made every molecule of this for your glory, and you alone are worthy. Forgive us, Father, for when we worship these things around us, things we think we can control, and the blessings that you've given us that we have turned into idols. Father, you have put people in our midst, neighbors, co-workers, family members, to share your love with. But instead, we slander them. We let the anger within us get the better of us. We disregard their thoughts and their opinions. We demand to be right and them wrong. At least I'm guilty of this. These people are fellow image bearers and co-heirs in some cases. So please help us to treat them as such and share only the love of Christ with them and not our anger or animosity toward them. God, as we are gathered together this morning or listening online, we are grateful for the many blessings you have showered us with, both individually and as a church family. Thank you for this property, the work that has gone into it and continues to, the financial provisions, and the desires to make this not only an enjoyable place for us to worship on Sundays, but a week-long use of facility and a set of tools to use to love and minister to the people around us in East Charlotte. Help us as a church to keep that vision, to honor you and do all things to the glory of your name. Lord, as we approach a school year with countless uncertainties and apprehensions in regards to who's teaching, where they're going, where kids are going, what's going to be done with the kids when they're at home, just so many uncertainties out there. And I pray, Lord, for the teachers, for the parents, and for the kids and all the communities around these schools, that you just you give them comfort and hope, and that you help us to rest in you alone and put our trust in you and to seek to eat the food that you give us every day. Not what social media or the news will feed us, because that's fleeting and it's a poor diet. Father, lead us to repentance and keep us from temptation. Help us to focus on the sermon, open our hearts and our ears, remove distractions, and allow the preparations you've allowed Tyler to have to preach to us this morning. It is in the matchless name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
All right, please get your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 16. And we'll be picking up in verse 18, and then I'll read for us through the end of the chapter. As you're locating that, let me just review. Last week, Jesus told the story of this shrewd manager, this dishonest manager. And then he talked about how the Pharisees try to justify themselves, but God knows their hearts. And what is actually exalted and praised and paraded and esteemed amongst our society is an abomination in the sight of God. And the standard of God, the law of God, will not be diminished or reduced. Every dot, every detail must be fulfilled. And even the most righteous people of our society, like the Pharisees, who seem to have it all together, not even they come close. And then he has this one sentence on marriage, and then he goes into the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So we're trying to unpack that this morning, and we'll do our best. So let's get going here. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then Jesus tells this story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And then Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that Lazarus may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, your word is unparalleled. Your word is alive. It is active. And so we pray that we would experience the living and active nature of your word, that we would be impacted by it and transformed by it, that we would cherish it and we would enjoy the fruit of having received your word. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It feels like it's impossible to overstate the significance of certain people. People like Babe Ruth. It's hard to imagine baseball, America's pastime, without the Sultan of SWAT, the Titan of Terror, the Great Bambino. His impact on baseball is unparalleled. Or Michael Jordan's impact on basketball. It's hard to imagine basketball without the influence and the personality and all the accomplishments of Michael Jordan. It's hard to imagine social justice and civil rights movements without Martin Luther King Jr. Every major city in America has a Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard. It's hard to imagine Western civilization without the influence and impact of that North African theologian, Saint Augustine. It's hard to imagine what mediocre movies would be like without Nicolas Cage. The list could go on and on. And then you back up and you look at all of life, and you'd have to say, it's hard to imagine what life would look like without the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says about the Word of God. The Gospel of John begins like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." Everything that was made through him. Not anything that was made without him making it. "And in the Word of God was life, and the life was the light of men." See, God's Word shapes and defines everything. It's impossible to overstate the significance of the Word of God. The Word of God is premier. It's primary. And the Word of God is perfect. We really have to start with the Word of God. The Word of God sets the standard. And one of the most prolific things the Word of God does is it shows us the standards of God. Now, we zoom into this context, Luke 16, first century Galilean region, the Jewish world, Jewish communities. If you were to ask people in Jesus' day, who sets the standard in your society? Who shows you the standards of God? They would all, without hesitation, point to the Pharisees. And they'd say they show us what it looks like to be religiously pure. We look to the Pharisees to get a picture of what a well-managed life of piety looks like. When it comes to the appearance of devoutness and righteousness, none do it better than the Pharisees. And then Jesus comes along, and in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says things like, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that is daunting. That causes us to be dismayed because we think we could never reach the standard of the Pharisees. And then Jesus makes it even more daunting and more dismaying when he says what he mentions in verse 15 of Luke 16, where he says, the Pharisees who look and appear to be so pious, not even they meet the standard. They go around and they justify themselves before other men, but God knows their hearts. What is exalted among y'all is actually an abomination to God. Even your best things are like filthy, dirty rags in the sight of God. Jesus says in Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one detail or dot of the law to become void. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very simply and summarily says, you have to be perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And even the people who parade around and pretend to be righteous, not even do they come close to meeting the standard. The life of the Pharisees, according to Jesus, is like finding a donut in the dumpster and it's all moldy. And what the Pharisees have done is they've slapped a fresh coat of frosting and they bedazzled it with sprinkles. And so it looks impressive, but God knows what's on the inside. So not even our best members of society come close to the standard of God. And God's word relentlessly says the standard of God will not be reduced. And you, even at your best, cannot achieve the standard of God. So what are we to do? Because we've got to achieve perfection. We've got to have full righteousness and perfection, or else we don't enter the kingdom of God. So what do? This is very, very crucial. We have to not only acknowledge this, but we have to cherish the fact that we cannot achieve our status with God. We must receive our status with God. And if we are to have peace with God, if we are to stand in the presence of God, we do it through marriage to the Word of God. The Word of God, who took on flesh and fulfilled all righteousness for us and infinitely atoned for our sin. We marry into the righteousness. We monogamously, exclusively cling to the Word of God. And so, Jesus, to emphasize and enforce this primary way, truth, and life, says what he says in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, we're going to unpack that in more practical, applicable ways in the second point. In this first point, what you need to see is that Jesus' most fundamental, primary reason for saying this, verse 18, at this point in time, is to emphasize this absolutely necessary reality. You must be married to the Word, or else you don't meet the standard. You have to cling to the Word. Marry it, have it, hold it, for better or for worse, in good times or in bad times, in sickness and in health. Because you'll never achieve your status in the sight of God. You can only receive it. And listen, the inclination to avoid adultery is very good. But primarily, you have to see that you can't avoid adultery, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, even if you've had lustful thoughts, you've committed adultery. This is such a primary emphasis in all of Scripture. You could never achieve perfection, and Jesus says you must be perfect. Your homework to read later today or later this week, 23 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23, you may want to go back and read chapter 21 and 22 just for some context. But when you get into 2 Kings 23, you're going to read about a king named Josiah. And here's what it's going to say about King Josiah. There was no king like King Josiah. King Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. No king ever arose like him who came after. And then after saying essentially that King Josiah was the best king there ever was in Israel's history, it says, and still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against the people of God. You see, it is absolutely crucial that we see and really appreciate and savor the fact that we could never achieve the perfection God requires. And he's not going to budge. He's not going to reduce the standard. And so we must receive it. And the only way to receive it is to cling to the word of God that took on flesh and came to accomplish perfection for us. All of Scripture is driving us to that central point, to cling to the word of God, namely Jesus Christ, who was the word of God in the flesh. And so maybe some of you are nervous now and you're wondering, well, Tyler, are you saying that we should just give up? We should stop trying? If we can't achieve what we need to achieve, we should just be lazy, you know? Are you advocating sloppy agape, you know, sin all you want? Because God will bail you out, sin, because grace will abound? Well, for the record, I do advocate abounding grace. And I do agree with Scripture that we will sin in all kinds of ways, even ways that we're not aware of, all these ignorant blind spots in our lives. But to clarify, no, I'm not saying you should just willfully sin so that God's grace will abound. Which leads us to the second point. God's word speaks to us. It offers us counsel and advice. It gives us words of counsel. The word of God really does show us how life works best. So go with me on some really absurd examples here. What if you came to my house and I'm walking around my house with a basket of potatoes and you see me jamming potatoes into light bulb sockets? And of course, that's odd, and you may ask, what are you doing, Tyler? And I say, well, potatoes are roughly the same size and shape as light bulbs, and I think they're cheaper than light bulbs, and the lamp is plugged into an electrical outlet, so I have electricity. I have something the basic size and shape of a light bulb, and this is the way I'm going to get my house lit. This is my idea. This is my scheme or the rules that I live by for lighting my house. And you'd say, well, listen, the lamp is designed to work a certain way. You can't just make up your own rules. You can't just do it any way you want or it won't work. Or what if you see me putting pancake syrup in my gas tank? And you say, why are you doing that? And I say, well, pancake syrup looks sort of like gas. You know, it's kind of a brown liquid. And so it looks like gas. And so I think, well, what's the difference? And I haven't actually done the math on this, but I think pancake syrup might be cheaper. You know, let's assume it is. I bought it on sale. I had coupons. So I got a bunch of pancake syrup. I got 2 cartfuls of pancake syrup, and I'm putting that in my gas tank. You'd say, the car was designed to run on a certain kind of fuel. You can't just put any kind of fluid in the gas tank. It will ruin your engine. You know, if I said, hey, I recently watched this great film called The Little Mermaid, and now I'm feeling nostalgic about moving and living under the sea. Well, if you care about me at all, you're going to say, I want to talk you out of that because you weren't designed to live under the sea. And I say, well, that's my picture of the good life. That's what I think will make me happy. You'd say, your picture of the good life will kill you because you weren't created, you weren't designed to live underwater. You will drown, you'll suffocate. Now, like us, the Pharisees had lowered the standards and ignored God's counsel in all kinds of ways. They had turned their back on the word of God in order to establish their own picture of the good life, their traditions, their rules, their customs. And this certainly applied to marriage. There are all kinds of ways they redefined marriage and lowered the standards of God regarding marriage and ignored God's word, his counsel regarding this very indispensable gift that every society really thrives on or dies on, this design of God of marriage. You can go back and do your own research. The first century, second century, you'll find these rabbis in Jewish culture teaching on marriage. And there are some pretty loosey-goosey laws and rules when it comes to marriage. There's a rabbi named Hillel who taught that if you're a man and you're married to a woman and your wife burns your dinner, that's grounds for divorce. You could divorce your wife if she didn't cook your dinner right. There's another rabbi named Akiba who said if you were attracted to somebody else, if you were a man and you were attracted to another woman more than your wife, you could divorce your wife and marry the woman that you thought was prettier. And perhaps we hear those examples and we pride ourselves on being better than that. We're not that shallow. And maybe that's true. Maybe we're not divorcing because, you know, our spouse overcooked dinner or something. But our reasons for what we call in this country no-fault divorce are pretty shallow. You know, we go into these covenant relationships called marriage thinking, well, we've got this. This will be kind of difficult, but for the most part, I think we've got a grip on what it takes to be married. And then we get in and we realize at some point, wow, we're in over our heads here. This thing, marriage, this mystery of a man and a woman becoming one, man, this is hard. This is complicated. This is messy. And in our culture, I'm not talking American culture exclusively. I'm saying the church as well. We tend to have this idea that, well, we could find an exit to marriage when things just get really hard. You know, there comes a point when we say, well, this is just harder than I ever thought it would be. This is more complicated. This is more messy than I bargained for. So I want out. You know, maybe we might specifically say, I just don't want to be hurt by this person anymore. Or maybe more scary to us is the idea of us being the villain, us being the one disappointing our spouse or hurting our spouse. And so we say, it's just too difficult. I want out. And the word of God comes along and it says, no, this is good, life-giving counsel. The word of God says, you need to stay in it. Now, apart from Jesus, you can't do it. But united to Jesus, you can persevere in marriage. You can put God's word into action. So let's consider briefly how God's word defines marriage. The design of God, the definition of God when it comes to marriage. It's between one man and one woman until one of them dies. God furthermore defines marriage as a context or a relationship where you are naked and not ashamed. You bring all of your vulnerability and insecurity into that relationship. You don't live separately together. You don't practice your self-protection strategies and tactics in marriage. You let your guard down. You are naked and not ashamed. You bring honesty, as complex and messy and difficult as that is. You work through issues because you know God is with you and God made this good gift called marriage. You persevere. You practice self-denial. You practice repentance and forgiveness. You embrace the gifts of submission in marriage. Just like Christ submitted to the will of God. We learn submission through Christ. He's our paradigm. He's our picture. We learn sacrifice. Jesus, who loved his wife and gave his life for her. These are the things God's word shows us and says to us by way of counsel in this very precious gift called marriage. And God's words of counsel don't simply apply to marriage. God's word applies to all kinds of things in life. The other big thing we see in this passage is how God's word applies and gives counsel in the areas of justice and being generous and denying self-indulgent impulses. So look at verse 19 and following. Jesus tells a story about a rich man, a very indulgent rich man. He has closets full of regal quality apparel, and he feasts sumptuously every day. And then he looks out his window and he sees every day there's this poor man who's covered in sores, and he's just stripped of all dignity and humanity. I mean, dogs who were not viewed in a good or positive light in the first century. Dogs were dirty, unclean animals, and the dogs are coming up and licking Lazarus's sores. And so he's just in a bad, bad place, and he's clearly desperate. He wants the table scraps from Lazarus's table, and he doesn't even seem to have access to those. He doesn't have adequate food. He doesn't have adequate clothing. And Jesus, by telling us this story, is in one sense very primarily saying, you know how life's supposed to work, how life works best? It works best when people who have resources practice self-denial. They resist the temptation to self-indulge, and instead they share and they practice hospitality, and they steward resources in a way that is generous. You get the strong sense that Jesus is saying that this rich man can and should be making friends with Lazarus by means of his money and unrighteous wealth, so that Lazarus might later welcome this rich man into eternal dwellings. Because that's how life works best. That's what God's word counsels us to do. And there are tons and tons of examples and places in Scripture where God says stuff like this. My favorite place to study and imagine what God's word counsels us to do when it comes to helping the needy and the poor is Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 11 and verse 34. In verses 9 through 11, God says to property owners, when you harvest your fields, you are not allowed to harvest the very edges of your fields. You own the property, but it's not for you to have and to possess. It's there for you to steward for the poor, for the sojourners, the immigrants. So when it's harvest time, you don't harvest those edge sections of your field. You leave them for the poor and the sojourners to come and partake of those. Furthermore, when you harvest your portions of the field, if you drop some of your harvest on the ground, the second it hits the dirt, it then belongs to the poor, the needy, the immigrant. If you try to stoop down and pick it up after it has hit the dirt, you'd be stealing from the poor. God builds that in. He legislates that in the Old Testament theocratic Israel context. And then I love this. At the end of Leviticus 19, verse 34, God says, the reason I authored and ordained for y'all to be slaves for 400 years in Egypt, the reason I chose for Israel to be sojourners for 4+ centuries is so that you would truly be able to empathize with poor people, with immigrants and oppressed people and sojourners. It wasn't enough that you would have a category or the concept of helping the poor, but you needed to feel it. You needed to experientially learn what it was like to be a sojourner, so that when you get into the promised land, you'll be generous, you'll be hospitable, you'll be merciful. And the rich man completely rejects the counsel of God. He is like Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember the scene in A Christmas Carol? Charles Dickens' story where Scrooge is asked to donate money to the poor. And Scrooge says, well, are there no prisons anymore? And the guy asking him to make the donation says, there are plenty of prisons. And then Scrooge says, well, are there no labor unions and workhouses anymore? And the man says, well, yeah, there are still treadmills and workhouses. I wish I could say there were not, because they're abominable. But yes, they are still in operation. And then Scrooge says, well, if the treadmills and the prisons are still in full vigor, why are you talking to me? He says, I don't want to donate to the poor. And the man is sort of taken aback. And he says, well, you know, do you want to make an anonymous donation? And Scrooge says, I wish to be left alone. You ask me what I want. I wish to be left alone. I will not enable the laziness of idle people, Scrooge says. Scrooge says, my taxes go to support the establishments of the prisons and the treadmills and the workhouses, and those who are badly off must go there to find help. And then the man asking for the donation says, sir, many cannot go there, and many would rather die than to go there. And then Scrooge says this: if they would rather die, then they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Now, honestly, we've all had that thought. We have. It's horrible. It's painful to admit it, but we've thought these same things that Scrooge thinks. Well, if people are badly off, they can go to these institutions that our taxes support. And if they would rather die, honestly, maybe they should just go and do that and decrease the surplus population. Are we commending that? No. But can we confess, honestly, that that's in our hearts? We just kind of want to be left alone. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to have to reach out. We don't want to have to practice hospitality and be generous. Well, that's what happens. So what Scrooge says, if they would rather die, then perhaps they had better do it. That's what happens in verse 22. Lazarus dies. And I know maybe what you're thinking, the rich man in Jesus' story needs the same thing that Scrooge got in Charles Dickens' story. He needs a miracle. He needs a supernatural visitation. That will save him. That will redeem him. And in Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol, that works. Scrooge is saved. He is redeemed because he has a supernatural visitation. But that is not the way God tells his story. What saves us is the word of God. Now, let's zoom into this story again and recognize there is no evidence that this rich man in the story Jesus tells wants to be saved. Verse 22, the rich man dies. He goes to Hades. He is extremely tormented. He's in the discomfort and torment of Hades. And none of that provokes the rich man to ask to go to heaven. He does not ask if he can leave Hades and travel to heaven. Do you see what he says? Verse 24, he says, I wish that Lazarus could be sent to Hades to serve me in my torment, to offer me just some minimal relief as I am in Hades in torment. That is significant. He doesn't want to leave Hades. He doesn't want to then go to a place where God is glorified and God's mercy and grace are praised and celebrated. He wants to remain in Hades, but he wants a butler. He wants a servant to tend to him in that place. And in verse 25, Father Abraham says, that's not going to happen. In fact, that can't happen. There is this chasm that is fixed. It would be improper, and it is impossible. And so the rich man then changes his conversation to focus on his father's house, his five brothers, which I think that's kind of interesting. This man in Hades, he's considerate enough, he's thoughtful and compassionate enough to think not just about himself and his torment, but he's now thinking about his five brothers. Well, that's pretty good, right? And furthermore, he's got an airtight plan for what it will take to save them. He says, Abraham, okay, if it's too late for me, fine, but let's consider my father's house. I have five brothers, and they live this self-indulgent life just like I used to. And so here's what we should do. We should have Lazarus go visit them. Go to them, resurrected, back from the dead, and warn them. Now that seems like an airtight plan. If you know someone who needs to repent of self-indulgence, and they need to surrender their life to God, and they need to get in on the practices of hospitality and generosity. If you're shooting for that goal, now, isn't this man's strategy a good way to go about achieving or accomplishing the goal? I mean, be honest, if you had the choice between this rich man's strategy and God's strategy, which would you pick? And God's strategy is spelled out for us in verse 29. It's Bible study. God's strategy for redeeming people who need to be warned of their self-indulgence and surrender to God, God's strategy for accomplishing that is Moses and the prophets. Read the Bible, read the Torah, read the prophets. God has spoken to you in the Word. And the rich man points out what we're all thinking. Verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, listen, I don't know if you're understanding what I'm saying. Follow me. This will work. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And y'all, every time I read this story, I get to verse 30, and a huge part of me every time says, that's right. The rich man is right. He's got the better plan. This has got to be true. You send somebody from the dead to talk to people who need to repent, you're going to get a better result. You're going to get a better result if you send someone from the dead and you give them that supernatural experience compared to what you're going to get if you just say, hey, you want to study the Bible and read Moses and the prophets. Ask your non-Christian friends. Ask them later this week, hey, if you were ever going to really surrender your life to God, which would yield a better result? What runs a greater chance of producing repentance and surrender to God in your life? Someone visiting you from the dead, supernatural experience, or the Bible, which we would say is a supernatural experience as well, but what registers as supernatural? In verse 31, Abraham simply says, listen, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Guys, maybe it's not our preferred style, but it is the way God works. The word of God is what is powerful and active. You know, there's this great Bible study teacher named Sarah Ivel. We, the community of ECPC, have benefited from her teaching. And recently, she did a teaching time for ECPC where she said this. She said, the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus is up on the mountain with James and John and Peter, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and he's just like this big, giant beam of light. You know, he's transfigured, he's brilliant, bright light. She said, more powerful than the transfiguration is Bible study. The word of God is more supernatural and indelibly impactful than the transfiguration. Guys, listen, if I said before you leave today, we got a surprise for you. We have, for every single one of you here today, a lightsaber. Don't ask how we got it, how we invented it. But we have a lightsaber for each and every one of you today. I mean, if you have any tree removal projects, that just got a whole lot easier. Just one slice of the lightsaber and you're in business. And listen, even if you don't want a lightsaber, you could sell it for a pretty penny. I looked it up on the internet this week. You could get at least $30 million, $30 million on planet Earth for the lightsaber. If you travel to other galaxies where lightsabers are actually in circulation, you could still get like 1.2 mil for this thing. But on Earth, a minimum of $30 million. And so we say, like Oprah, everybody gets a lightsaber. You get a lightsaber. You get a lightsaber. Imagine the confidence and the power you would have if you possessed that, or if you possessed the $30 million after having sold it. I mean, you would feel like you had some control. You had some confidence in life, right? Now, compare that with, hey, you get to take your Bible home with you when you leave church today. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles for you, and we will give you one before you leave. Which one causes you to feel more enlivened and thrilled? Y'all, this might be the most anticlimactic story in all of Scripture. And this might be the most anticlimactic way to conclude this sermon. But here we go. Simply put, but supernaturally, are you aware of the fact that you have Moses and the prophets? Better than someone coming and visiting you from the dead, better than the resurrection of Lazarus warning these five brothers, you have Moses and the prophets. When Jesus talked to people post-resurrection, he would open the Bible. He didn't make as big a deal of the fact that, you know, here he was resurrected with people. He interacted with people normally. He said, well, what's for breakfast? Let's eat some fish. Let's have Bible study. And when he had Bible study, you know what he did? He would open up the Old Testament, and from Moses and the prophets, he would explain how he, the Word of God, the creator, the sustainer of everything, took on flesh and came to accomplish for us what we could never achieve on our own. The Bible says the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. The Word of God is alive. It is active. It is able to build us up and give us the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified by God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being the Word. We thank you for upholding the universe. We thank you for taking on flesh and achieving perfection for us, and for being adamant that we receive your proposal to marry you, for drawing us and wooing us to yourself, and enveloping us in your love, and insisting that we become one with you as you have been one with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. God, we pray that you would cause us to savor our relationship, our marriage to you, the Word of God. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's sing together one more time, How Firm a Foundation.
Foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you. Dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand. Upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the of grief shall not you overflow, for I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Please receive these words as God's promise, his guarantee. Go with these words as your benediction. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Amen.